Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Job, Job 23, verses 3 to 17. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Oh, that I know where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him, for God made my heart weak. And the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. Pastor Uthausen, I'm not sure, Uthausen, was okay, whatever, is our speaker today.
I know that's a hard one, Sister Carol. I had an elder that, while I was pastoring at the Jacksonville Church, and he had a hard time to pronounce my last name correctly, and that's why people just call me Pastor Will. It's easier that way, but, you know, there are a few things you cannot choose in life, one of which is the day, well, one of which is your last name. But my last name is really easy. It's Dutch. Oosthuizen, if you translate it, it means East Houses. So it's easy. Oosthuizen is Houses. But this elder had a hard time to say my last name. And then he was watching the U.S. Masters from Augusta, Georgia one afternoon. And a distant relative of mine, Louis Oosthuizen, is a famous golfer, was playing, and he was runner-up to Bubba Watson on a few of the final holes. I think they had to play off, and he lost on the 18th hole. And this elder called me and said, Pastor, now I know how to say your last name because I've been watching golf, and they phonetically pronounced the last name of this golfer, Louis Oosthuizen, and now I know how to say your last name. So that's how he discovered that. It was a moment of discovery for him. I'm glad to be with you today. I know we've been traveling, we've been on a journey. 2 weeks ago, we touched on the book of Job. As you remember, we looked at the background. We looked at the real cause of evil in the world. And I'm not sure if we can dim some of these lights so that the screen can be clearer. I don't know how it would impact on the recording you're making, but I would like for you to be able to read because it is a bit maybe small from where you're sitting. But I can read it okay, yeah. And in the struggle of Job, as I mentioned, is the oldest book in the Bible. Scholars agree that most likely it was written by Moses as the first book while he was herding the flocks of Jethro in Midian. That was before the call of God even came to him to go back and lead the people out of Egypt on the Exodus. And the very first book in the Bible deals with the problem of human suffering. And one of the reasons why the book of Job is describing the suffering of Job in the midst of his dilemma that he was going through, having lost his riches, his children, his income, his flocks, he became a poor man within a few hours. If his wife said to him, "Why do you still hold on to God? Curse God in his face and die." What is when we take a background look, when the Bible draws the curtain aside, we are introduced to a conversation in Job chapter 1 where Satan came and appeared among the sons of God, claiming to be one, representing the earth. And God just happened to ask him, "Where are you coming from? Where have you been?" And he was quick to reply and say, "Oh, I have just been through a crisscross of the earth, and I could not help but notice your servant Job. You know, you overprotect him, God. That's no wonder he serves you. The only reason why Job serves you is because you overprotect him." But just take him out of that proverbial glass cage and let him be contaminated by the germs of this world, and he will curse you in the face. And throughout the rest of the book of Job, it shows us what is the true reason why people still hold on to God in the midst of suffering. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: that when we've lost everything, when we are struggling with the nakedness of our own self and our own pain and suffering and dilemma, and God is all I have, is that enough? Now, to complicate things more, Job was trying to find God. Remember, he did not have the view or the insight we had backstage to know what was the conversation between God and Satan. The friends came and accused Job that he had something to do with it. It was because of his behavior, because of some things he did in secret, some things that he did away from the open eye. That's why God was cursing him. And Job explained to them, "The reason why I serve God, why I hold on to him, is not because of anything I've done or anything he hasn't done, but because of my love for him, and I trust him." And that's why in Job chapter 19, which is really the pivotal part of that chapter, Job can say, "And even if they should strip my flesh from me, in my nakedness I will still hold on to him." But here in chapter 23, as we've just read, Job says, "I've been trying to find God. I've been trying to connect with him, because there are times when it feels like God is so distant from us." And I know you experience the same from time to time. How many times have you doubted God? I was talking to a parent the other day, and he said to me, his teenage daughter is growing through the same problem. What if God is only fake? What if there is not really a God? Why doesn't God step in? Why is the world in the state it is? Why doesn't God do something about it? So in an attempt to answer that question that I'm sure most of us have struggled with, or some of our younger people might have, because we live in an era where the world has changed. We talked about the state of the world this morning. We are in the midst of a coronavirus, and I'm so glad that the brother in the back said, the Bible doesn't say God's people wiped out by a plague. So let us look at the uncertainty about God. This is a topic that I want to share with you. There are times when we struggle with the certainty of God. Is God real? Is God someone I can trust? How can I believe in someone that I cannot see? Well, we know what Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, that those who come to God must believe that he is, and he diligently rewards those who seek him. So it's not a matter of proof. It's not a matter of rationalistic thinking and coming to conclusion. It's a matter of faith. But we live in a world where there's a dichotomy between faith and reasoning. People say, if I cannot reason something out for myself, how can I believe it? Well, the Bible says believe without seeing the evidence, right? I would like to call it faithful reasoning. But let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, you remember the very first Sabbath I came and I started this series on the conversation about God, I shared with you the significance of the treasure. Here's what Matthew says. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Notice the word hidden. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. And then again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So what this tells us is the hidden treasure is there. It's waiting to be discovered. And God says the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure, which means we have to find it. Now, in a nutshell, when we analyze this, really what it is the word of God is the field. This is where we explore and we look for Jesus and we're trying to connect the dots. And we try to find out what God is like. We look at the geography. We look at the appearances of Jesus. We follow his footsteps on earth. And it's interesting that the Bible just goes to show in the four Gospels that Jesus is tied to specific geographical regions in the world. The Bible tells us he went to this place. He spent time in Galilee. He went to Nazareth. He went to Caesarea Philippi. And wherever he went, he touched people. He was real. He was tangible. So much so that in the letter of the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1, I don't know when was the last time you read that, but listen to what John says here. 1 John chapter 1, he says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have touched. John says, we had the experience of not only listening to him, seeing him, we could touch him. Concerning the word of life. Because this life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So John wants us to understand. Now remember, John wrote this at the time of persecution. The persecution was ongoing under the Roman Caesars, and God's people faced death day after day. They were facing hardship. They were facing death. They were facing struggling and torture. And John reminds them and says, let me remind you, you can have joy because the Jesus we believe in, the Jesus that we preach to you, the Jesus that came to this world, he is real. You better believe it because I've seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him. That's the evidence. Why do I write this? So your joy may be full or complete. So the treasure was discovered by John. But it doesn't end there. The discovery of treasure is complicated in the physical world we live in because we are caught between two dichotomies. We are caught between two kind of life forces. First of all, there's a part of life that is life promoting. And we look at that. That is the clean water we enjoy, it's the food we have, our family, our relationships, health, social relationships, our joy and success. That's a good part. And we all can testify to that. We have good times, right? In the midst of all the bad times, we still have some good times too. But then on the other side of the dichotomy, there is the part that is a world of life-threatening forces. On the one hand, we have life-promoting forces, health, life, social relationships. And on the other hand, we have life-threatening forces, diseases, calamities, torture, injustice, disasters, broken relationships, and eventually death. Now, here we have a problem because on the one hand, there is good. On the other hand, there is bad. And it's convenient for us to assume that the good things we enjoy from day to day is just a given. We take it for granted. I had an uncle who would never pray over his food, because one day we visited and my mom said to him, "Why don't you pray over your food?" He said, "Well, I work for it. Why should I pray over it?" But that same uncle died of cancer a few years later, and while in hospital, he said, "Oh, please pray for me." Then prayer was okay. It seems like the only time we pray is when we need something or when we know we've lost control. And the worst pain human beings can suffer from is the pain of helplessness, when you know you can't do anything, because that leads to anxiety, depression, and different other arguments. So the part of the world where life-threatening circumstances are is also important. So the pain and suffering causes us to seriously question God's identity and God's involvement in the world. And this is an age-old dilemma that since the time of Job and before that people have struggled with, and we even struggle with it till this day. If there is a God, why doesn't he put a stop to evil in the world? Why doesn't God intervene? How come God will perform miracles to certain people, not others? How come when a person is diagnosed with cancer, the elders come and they anoint that person? Sometimes the person is healed and we claim that's the will of God. Sometimes a person dies and we claim that's the will of God. So what is God's will? And our children and younger people struggle with this issue. Where is God? How do I know what God is like? So in order to create this dilemma, our failure, the distinction between the two is we need to, like Job, look deeper. Don't only look at the life-promoting forces that are the positives, and don't only look at the life-threatening forces that are the negatives. We have to realize that unless we understand the origin, why we are in this dilemma, we will fail to understand where it originates from, and God will get the blame for everything. Secondly, all disease and suffering are the consequences of this real evil in the world. And the real evil has a face, it has a name, it's called Satan, devil, and the arch enemy. So don't confuse the symptoms with the real problem. We live in a world where God said in the beginning to Adam and Eve, should you disobey and make a choice, because the tree in the middle of the garden was really a voting booth. Cast your vote. Do you vote for God's kingdom or you vote for the kingdom of darkness? Because the one whom you obey, Romans 6 tells us, is the one whom you would follow, right? You subject yourself to the kingdom of the one whom you obey. If it's Satan, it's unto death. If it's God, it's unto life. Adam and Eve chose to listen to the serpent. Why? Because when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God instructed them, do not eat of that tree in the middle of the garden, because you will have no need for it. You have all the other trees to eat from. So Eve stood there, not because she was hungry, not because she needed food, but because this fruit looked so innocent, it looked so good, it was a lust to the eye. And when she stood there, she remembered what God said, because we know she repeated it to the devil. He asked her, did God say you can't eat of any of the trees? And she repeated what God said, except she added something, and that was the mistake. She said, oh yeah, God said we should not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden and not touch it. Now, God never said that. God never said don't touch. God said don't eat. And the moment Eve added something to what God said, the devil had her, because he said, oh, but wait a minute, I'm touching this. Look, I'm rubbing my slithery body against this fruit. Do I look dead? And because of her adding to something God said, and she relied on her own judgment, she listened to the serpent and plunged this whole world under the kingdom of darkness. Now, God could do a few things. God could step in and eradicate all of creation, eradicate Adam and Eve, and made a new start. He could have done that. But what if he could be then accused of being a dictator? Or God could have said, well, I'm just going to step in and remove the consequences. Well, the moment you remove consequences, free choice is not free choice. In order for free choice to be really free, the consequences have to come with that choice. Or the third aspect, God could allow this whole historical event to play out in front of an impaneled universe, so everybody, even in the unfallen worlds, and all of, even the unfallen angels, could see what would be the hand Satan plays in all of this, and as he reveals himself, would they agree eventually for his destruction? So, the real devil brought this about because when you submit yourself to his kingdom, you live by the principles of his kingdom. You live by the consequences of that kingdom. And it's easy because the devil can blame God for everything. Why do we know that? Because the Bible refers to him as the accuser, not of the brethren, but the accuser of God. So we have the primary cause of all the evil in the world is this demonic angel that rebelled against God, rebelled against righteousness, rebelled against love, and because his heart is filled with hatred and pride, he's sucking people into his realm. And because of that, there are secondary causes that come that we see manifested in the crime, violence, injustice, intolerance in the world today. And for years, people struggled with this. One of the men who struggled with this by the British name, British businessman David Hume. He lived in the 1711 to 1776. And David Hume became very famous for his view on the term we called theodicy. Now, theodicy comes from two words in the Greek, theos, which means God, and dikaios, which means judgment, which means God is under judgment. And Hume was looking at this aspect and says, with all the wrongs, all the evil, all the things going on in the world, how do we judge God on the basis of what we see around us? So he says, either God is almighty, but he is malicious, which means God can stop it, but he refuses to do that, therefore he is malicious. Or God is loving, but his power falls short to change things, which means he's not omnipotent. And this is the dilemma that Hume struggled with. He said, so either God can stop things, but he's malicious, or God is so loving he wants to stop it, but is unable to do so. And this brought us to the concept of theodicy. It's an attempt to justify God's activity in the sight of evil. Now, why do I share all this with you? Because I do believe that our understanding we have of God shapes our worship of him. The way you see God determines how you worship him. If God scares you, you will run away from him. If God is unable to help, why do you need him? If God is malicious, why worship him? And we have to understand that we have to get a concept of what God is like. I remind you again of the first chapter in the book, Steps to Christ, where Ellen White makes a statement. She says, it is the devil who has painted the picture of God, makes him out to be this judgmental dictator who wants to look for any and every opportunity to judge and to punish his people. And he places a dark spot on the character of God. And then she goes on to say it was to remove this dark spot or this dark cloud from the character of God that Jesus came and lived among us and lived in this world that we could see a revelation of what God is like. And that's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, my friends, look at Jesus. But you know what the devil does? He keeps us away from the Word. And he messes our minds up that we say, oh, it's old stories back for people back then. Why do I need to know what happened back then? No. Unless we go back, we will never understand the reason. So, Hume was the one who said, we are either or. Is God malicious or is God unable to do anything? Look at the book of Habakkuk. The struggle we have is nothing new. In Habakkuk chapter 1, this old prophet that was living at a time when God promised the Babylonian Empire would come and take his people to captivity, things were going bad in the kingdom of God's people. I mean, as a matter of fact, when you analyze the history of Judah, the kingdom of Judah that was under threat of the Babylonian captivity, Habakkuk wrote his message a few years before the Babylonians came under Nebuchadnezzar and laid siege to Jerusalem and took Daniel's friends away to Babylon for 70 years. The reason why God allowed that to happen is because, remember, way back in history, in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. That was Babylon. God called Abraham out of Babylon, said, come out of Babylon, come and worship me. I want to use you to build me a nation. I want you to trust in me. And Abraham had to trust God because he could not even himself on his own strength bring about the birth of a child. So God said, Abraham, trust me. It was a life of trust. God called Abraham out of the Chaldean Empire, out of all their 13 gods to be worshipped, out of all the syncretism of a religious experience. And God said, you come and you worship me, and I will make you a model people for all the nations around you. Well, what happened? Under the kings, Israel deteriorated to the lowest level of morality, and they rejected God. And God said, you know what? You become just like the people I called Abraham from in the beginning. So guess what? I'm just going to take you back there. I called Abraham out to be different. But now you become just like the people I've called him from. So guess what? I'll allow you to go back because you will feel quite at home in Babylon. Because God respects our choice. God doesn't force. And we sometimes wonder now, why does God allow me to go back to Babylon? God, why aren't you stepping in? Why aren't you protecting? God says, do you need me? Seems like you don't need me. You might call my name, but you still follow your own direction, your own inclination of mine. You think I'm just like you, but I'm not like you. That's a word in Psalm chapter 50. God says, you think I was just like you. I'm not. We cannot treat God like the next door neighbor. God is still supreme. God always says what he means, and God always means what he says. So here we have Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? He's accusing God of inactivity, right? Or I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at an injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? This is a painful thing. A loving God tolerating wrongdoing, injustice, and evil. How can he be a God of love when he tolerates this? And then he goes on. Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife. Conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Isn't that the fitting description of the society we live in today? I mean, this is like this morning's New York Times. We haven't learned our lesson, have we? We're back at that stage. And God gets the blame. God, do something. Why don't you do something? So in order to explain this, another man appeared on the scene, the name of Edward Herbert. He was the first Baron of Cherbury. He lived in around 1582 through to 1680. And Herbert majored in the work, The Veritate. And under him, the concept of deism started to flourish in England. This was a concept that came about. And maybe you've heard of deism. As a matter of fact, William Miller, the founder of the Advent movement, was a deist. But here's a nutshell what it is. Deism started to flourish in England between 1690 and 1740, at which time Matthew Tyndall, don't confuse with Tyndale, but this is Matthew Tyndall, wrote a book as old as creation in 1730 called The Deist Bible. It gained much attention and later on found its way into France through a French revolutionary philosopher, Voltaire. Remember, they were the revolutionaries of Montesquieu, Voltaire, Marat, and all those people in the French Revolution. But Voltaire was one of the philosophers coming out of the French Revolution promoting the aspect of deism. And this eventually came to Germany and to North America. Now, what is deism? Deism is a belief that God is just like nature. God is not outside of his nature. It's not a kind of pantheism. What it says is God is not in his nature, but God is like nature, which means God created the world. He wound it like a clock. And then God put it down, and then God stepped back from it. And God said, okay, I've created the world, but I'm no longer involved in the world. It's the absence of God post-creation. Deism says God created, but now God says there are certain laws of the natural world that will govern the world around you. So it's really up to you. Now, deism took root because it was a good explanation in an attempt to explain why evil and intolerance persist in the world, because people thought, okay, that makes sense. God created us, but now we're on our own. So, brother, you better survive or you're going to die. This led before I go to the next step. What they claim is God abandoned his children in the hour of need. And this flies in the face of Genesis 3, verse 8 through 9. Here is what the Bible says. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So who was hiding? Not God. God was looking. God came seeking. God came calling them out. He is the ever-seeking God. He's the ever-inviting God. And we hear God's voice throughout the Bible. It started in Genesis chapter 3, and it ends in Revelation 22, where the Spirit and the Bride calls and says, come, come, come. The water of life is offered freely. God has never stopped calling. Jesus came to this world. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to seek and to save the lost. He is still the seeking God. He is still pursuing us. He still hungers after our hearts. And he still desires for us to give him a chance to be God in our lives. Because he has no delight, according to Ezekiel 18, that anyone should die, but all should live and come to repentance. That is in the heart of God. And science and philosophy cannot change this. So God did not abandon Adam and Eve. As a matter of fact, they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to them and says, where are you? And there we have God coming. Now, it's very interesting. When you listen to the reasoning of Adam and Eve then in Genesis chapter 3, Adam would reply and say, Lord, we heard your voice, and we heard your footsteps in the garden. We heard you coming down the path. We became aware of your presence, and we feared. I want you to notice something. For the first time in the Bible, the word fear is inserted. And it's not a fear of the devil. It's a fear of God. Adam said, we fear because you came. And when that fear wedged itself into relationship between Adam and his maker, it created a relational problem. But we know how that conversation continued, how it ended up with Jesus saying, Adam, why are you hiding from me? I'm not your enemy. Did I cause you to eat that fruit? Did I cause you to be naked? Did I cause you to be scratching your body because you sat in a bush and you were naked and, you know, those thorns are not very pleasant to your skin? Did I do something to Eve? Explain this to me. He said, no, okay, Lord, it's not you. I know. It's this woman you gave me. And the woman looked around and said, no, Lord, don't look at me. It's not me. It's that ugly serpent. And it's interesting, the serpent did not get the opportunity to blame anyone else because, you know what? Jesus had already taken the blame. He said, I'll take the blame. I will come and give my life for you. I will take the blame of your mistake. And I will reveal to you that God is serious to do something about the problem. And history shows that God did step in. The accusation we have that why doesn't God do something, let me remind you, in 31 AD there was a cross out of Jerusalem. It's historically proven Jesus did die on that cross. He did live on earth. God historically did something to the problems in this world. We cannot disprove history. So we must either take him or reject him. But we cannot ignore him. So this brings me to the deism influence. Remember, deism stated and said God created the world, but then he stepped back from it. So God is not involved. It's really up to man himself. So the fact that we are on our own strength, governed by the laws of nature, the natural laws, this fed into, later on, the philosophy of the theory of evolution. Why? Because evolution says it's survival of the fittest. It's whatever works, the laws of nature will govern. And what it is in the early 19th century, a man by the name of Jean-Baptiste Lamarck proposed his theory of the transmutation of species, the first fully formed theory of evolution. So deism says there was a God who created, but now he's absent. Evolution comes and says, no, we reject even the novice that there was a God. This world just came about by accident. Be it the Big Bang, be it the natural forces. So the transmutation of species happened. So over millions and millions of years, life transformed from something bad and evil and swampy to what we have today. And in 1858, Charles Darwin and Alfred Russel Wallace published a new evolutionary theory explained in the Book of Darwin on the Origin of Species in 1859. Now, I want you to look at something very particular here, because this was 1859. This was 15 years after the Great Disappointment of 1844, at the time when the Millerite movement was preaching Jesus is coming again, and his judgment started in heaven. At the time when the Revelation 14 verse 6 message rang out, fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him who made heavens and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. It was right about the time when God's very creation role was questioned that the Millerite movement emphasized the importance of worshiping the Creator. But that's for another study. So evolution, what is evolution? How does it differ from deism? All species of life have evolved over time from common ancestors through the process that's called natural selection. In modern evolutionary theory, and this is what I want us to understand, because we have students here, I'm sure, that go to schools, universities, local universities, and you can judge what I'm saying now on the basis of what you hear in class, what you read in study books, and in your libraries. Modern evolutionary theory, which is Darwin's scientific theory, is the unifying theory of the life sciences providing logic explanation for the diversity of life. Everything, all the sciences out there today can be traced back to this evolutionary thought of Darwinism. Have you ever thought about this? Most of the scientists who claim that there's global warming don't believe in creation. What does that tell you? Now, I'm not here, I'm not a scientist. I'm not saying there's no global warming. What I'm saying is the premise that these are people who should inform the world but don't even recall or don't admit that there's a creator God. But they want to solve the problems in the world. How are they going to solve it? On top of that, we know that the theory of evolution creates a dilemma for our moral fiber in society. And let me touch on a few things here, because you can see how it has become influenced through liberal and through these evolutionary instances that has become the unifying theory of even our existence today and even some of the moral fundamentals we have in society in America today. First of all, if there's no intelligent design, if there's no creator God, then there's no room for a divine creator. Now, get this. If there is no God, and there is no creation, and Adam and Eve is just a myth, then there's no fall into sin. Now, if there's no fall into sin, there's no need for judgment, right? If there's a need for judgment, why do you need a law? So God's law flies out the window. We don't need a law because there's a judgment. Because there's a judgment because there was a fall in sin. There was a fall in sin because of no creation. There was no creation because there's no God. You can analyze it very carefully and very subtly. This is creeping into the mindset of thousands and millions of young people, and that's why they begin to question God, they begin to question His Word, they begin to question His law, they begin to question church and anything that has to do with God. Because this is what they are fed in society today. Some of us are exposed to this. Secondly, because there is no divine creator, there is no difference between human dignity, sanctity of life, and the animal world. It places man and animal on the same level. Which means a healthy ape is of more value to us than a comatose human being. So what do you do with a comatose human being? Oh, you help him to die in a dignified way. And in comes the aspect of euthanasia. If people become a burden to society, just let them fall asleep. Let them die. Because they're only a burden to society. If a baby is not going to benefit any family, abort it. Because it's all about what works. You know, there's no difference between man and animal. We need to find the best. It's survival of the fittest. So abortion becomes an acceptable norm because it's the right of the mother. No, what it really is you don't want anything that's going to be a burden. Get rid of it. Save society from that problem. Thirdly, man and animal are placed on equal moral grounds because there's no objective moral law. The survivability of the human race is paramount. And now what people claim is, you know, because there's no God, because there's no authority from God, we want scientists to govern our world. Science must become in control of the world we live in today. And when science kicks in and takes the place of God, there is no room or no meaning or no place for God. And that's the world that we begin to see around us today. Where people rely more on science to solve all the problems in the world than on God. Is that perhaps what Babylon is all about? Because what is Babylon? I know people will tell me, Pastor, the papacy is Babylon. Mm-mm. Babylon is not, and I'm not saying it's not. What I'm saying is Babylon is more than that. Babylon is not a geographical place. Babylon is a mindset. When God calls His people, Revelation 18, and says, come out of her, my people, that you do not partake of her sins and receive her plagues, God is calling His people away from a mindset of Babylon. And Babylon is the place that takes the place of God. It's the place of blasphemy. Babylon says, I will take the place of God. I will rule your life. Could it be that modern day science fits the description of Babylon? And God says, come out of that mindset, because it's against God as the creator, it's against the concept of God, against His law, against the fairness and injustice in the world today. As we continue, we come to the aspect of eugenics. Eugenics is a scientific world, and while it says science has the responsibility of improving our lifestyle on earth, so science will become the controlling power to breed or to increase the occurrence of desirable characteristics. So we just clone the babies that are valuable to us, and we will just bring about the desirable elements we need, and those who are born with a deformity, with Down syndrome, or you're born with anything, no, you just abort those babies because they're a burden to society, they are of no value to us. This is how far we have come, because we've moved away from God. And no wonder people today struggle with the idea of where is God? We don't see Him. Where is God? I mean, God, just show your face. If you're still out there, just show your face. God is removed from any part in creation of the world. This is what David Hull, don't confuse with David Hume, the British scientist. David Hull used to teach at Duke University. David Hull made this statement on the 8th of August, 1991. He says, he's a non-Christian philosopher of science, and he wrote and says, the problem that biological evolution poses for natural theologians is that the God that the Darwinian version of evolution implies, the evolutionary process is rife with happenstance, contingency, with incredible waste, death, pain and horror. Wherever the God implied by evolutionary theory and the theory of natural selection may be like, he is not the Protestant God of waste not, want not. He is also not a loving God who cares about his productions. He is not even the awful God portrayed in the book of Job. The God of the Galapagos is careless, wasteful, indifferent, almost diabolical. So what David Hull, who's not even a Christian, is saying is, the God that is projected to us today through science and through the world is a diabolical God. There's no need to worship him. Who would want to worship a God that is evil and diabolical and destructive? He says, as a matter of fact, the God of the Galapagos is careless, wasteful, indifferent. He is certainly not the sort of God to whom anyone would be inclined to pray. There you have it. This is a scientist who makes a statement today. So let me ask you, why do we still pray to God? Why do we still pray to a God that we haven't seen? How I wish I could, like John, come and say to you, I have touched him. I've smelled him. Or maybe like the man, remember there was a man one time who crossed the path of Jesus and came and said, and he was dumb. You know what Jesus did? He put some of his own saliva, put it in the tongue of this man, and sent him away. That was the only man in the Bible that tasted God. How we wish we could have that experience, to taste what God is like. But we rely on faith. So here is a question. The very first cosmonaut in space of Russia was Yuri Gagarin in 1961. Some of us weren't even born back then. But Yuri Gagarin from Russia, as he was circling the Earth in his spaceship, the very first man in space, Gagarin made a statement and he said, you know what? I've looked and looked. I did not see God. Because Yuri Gagarin was an atheist. He said, you Christians, I was in space. I circled around and I was looking for this God you claim to believe in, the God you pray to. I did not even see him. There is no God. Well, the problem with that is answered in Isaiah chapter 40. Does an unseen God care about us? Look at what Jesus says in Isaiah chapter 40, 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. So there we have it. God says, I'm invisible, but I give strength. I'm the creator of the ends of the earth. And God says, I have an explanation for why Yuri Gagarin could not see me. And that comes through a German physicist by the name of Werner Karl Heisenberg. Heisenberg became a person who formulated what is referred to as the uncertainty theory in science. Very important. Heisenberg makes the claim that you cannot possibly see everything because in nature there's a certain fuzziness that you cannot pinpoint. And he formulated what is referred to as the uncertainty principle. Heisenberg's simple idea tells us why the atom doesn't explode, how the sun manages to shine, and strangely that the vacuum of space is not actually empty. So what Heisenberg did, Heisenberg said, and this is a statement he made, he said, when you look at the speed of light, because the article says, the only way you can observe a particle is when light is reflected from that particle. But if that particle moves fast enough that the light does reflect on it, you cannot see. That doesn't mean it's not there. It's simply not visible to the human eye. And that's the best you can hear me okay, right? So Heisenberg made the claim that he said, you don't have to be able to see anything to believe it is there. Because let me assure you, in the world of metaphysics,
There are things that we cannot observe with the naked eye, but they are there. There is a certain order in the chaos of metaphysics. Now, when you analyze the speed of light, because light has to be reflected from a particle in order for you to see it, the speed of light is 186,202 miles per second, okay? If you measure it in miles per hour, it's about 670,606,629 miles per hour. As a matter of fact, if you could travel with the speed of light, you can circumvent the Earth seven times in 1 second. That's how fast it goes. So what does that lead us to? Let me bring in the text of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, God is light, and there's no darkness in him. Now notice something. If speed of light is so fast that you can circumvent the earth 7.1 times within a second, where is God? Here's what someone said. God went past Yuri Gagarin so fast that he didn't even see him. Can you imagine with the speed that God can travel? If light travels this fast, and God created light. But the Bible refers to God as the one who is in darkness. As a matter of fact, in the book of Timothy, it says, God lives in an unapproachable light. Why? Because you can't see him. So you can believe in something you cannot see because it travels so fast that your human eye cannot perceive. It implies that God is moving at a speed imperceptible to the human eye. Einstein's theory that nothing can travel faster than the speed of light in a vacuum still holds true because space itself is always stretching and expanding. And that's where God is. And humans try to find him. They try to see him. There's Heisenberg's principle for those of you who are scientists. You can look at the position, you can look at the momentum, and you can look at the uncertainty principle right there. He says, you cannot explain this. And this has answered a lot of questions in the scientific world, including where the presence of God might be at a certain time. But let's go further. Why can God step in? If God is traveling so fast, if God is all around us, if God is with us all the time, because Jesus says, lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the earth. If we claim that promise, then where is he? Well, if we could open our eyes, we would see him. But here's the reason why. Because the truth about God needs to be discovered in his word. He is a treasure in the field. We need to believe it is there. We need to go there. We need to find it by reading the Bible, exploring the field, discovering this treasure for ourselves. Secondly, by removing the consequences of our choice, we would never understand what free choice really is. Why? Because we would be either living with rebellion or obedience. The consequence of choice is either consequence of obedience or of rebellion. That's the way it is. Furthermore, if God prevented the consequences from all our wrong actions, we'd be living in a world of virtual reality, where you can play and you can do things, but there's no consequence. No, we're not living in a world of virtual reality because life is not a computer game. We live in a real world. That what people do to you have consequences. What you do has consequences. And that's just the point of it. So, look at what Jesus said in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 30, God says, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. And I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to his law, to keep his commandments, and also to his decrees and his law, that you will love and understand that I, the Lord your God, will bless you in the land that you are entering. But then God says, but if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are turning away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will continually or certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in a land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. So God gave us the choice. Rebellion or blessing. It's how we see God, how we approach Him. So, who is responsible? Let's remind ourselves of the words of Jesus. Way back there in John chapter 10, Jesus said in verse 10, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I came that you may have life and have it to the full." Jesus places a contrast between the destroyer in chief, the accuser of the brethren, the one who messed up the life of Job, who messed up the history of the world, who messed up the lives of people. God says, that's what Satan is all about. But I came to restore things. In 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, "Be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, he is like a lion prowling around seeking for someone to devour." And in Revelation chapter 7 verse 1, we read the famous words where the Spirit instructs the angels and says, "Do not let go. They hold back the four winds of strife and destruction over this earth." And God says, "Hold back, because my children in the world need to be sealed." God says, "There's a work I'm going to do for my children. Hold back." Yes, God can hold back, but God cannot change. God cannot remove the consequences. Because free choice requires the consequence to be part of that free choice. And when Adam and Eve made the choice, and when we make wrong choices, we go that way. It's the same with a person robbing a bank. You see, sometimes we confuse consequence with guilt. Say, for example, I commit a murder. And there's an investigation, I get arrested, and I get locked up, and I get life in prison. Or if I am summoned or judged to die. While I'm sitting in jail, I'm waiting for the death sentence to be carried out, but in that meantime, I come to conversion. The chaplain of the prison comes and visits me in my cell, and I give my heart to Jesus, and I confess my sin, and I confess how wrong it was to kill this innocent person. Will that remove the death penalty? No. What is removed? My guilt for what I did is removed in the courts of heaven. God says, "I remove your guilt," which means you are forgiven. You are saved. But that doesn't mean that the consequence will not be completed. And this is where we sometimes confuse the two. We want to tie in God's forgiveness with a consequential aspect of our sin. God says, no, there are two parts of sin. There's a guilt aspect where you transgress before God, and there's a consequence aspect. I cannot remove the consequences, but I'll forgive your guilt. I forgave the guilt of Adam and Eve for sinning in the garden, but did that prevent them from dying? No. The only time when death will forever be banished is when Jesus comes again. That's when God will forever remove the consequences. But until that time, we are struggling and suffering under the consequences of this world. So, Daniel, sitting in the lion's den, God did not prevent him from being cast in the lion's den. We just studied this 2 weeks ago. But if it were not for God's protection for holding back those winds and holding back the force of evil, all of mankind would have been destroyed long ago. But look at the words of Daniel chapter 6 verse 22. He says, when the king looked into that pit and he said, "Daniel, was your God able to save you?" Daniel said, "You know what, king? My God is so powerful. He didn't need to come himself. He just sent his angel." And the angel sealed the mouths of those big cats and they purred me to sleep the whole night. So, take this. When Jesus came to this world, with the speed of what God travels, Jesus travels, we can directly say, Jesus took a pause when he came to this earth. He took a pause on earth in order for us to see God. He said, "Father, I'll go to this earth. Let's hit the pause button." And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his son born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law for God's kingdom. So Jesus came because at the right time, the pause button was pressed and Jesus said, I will no longer at the speed of light travel, I will now come down to the human race and I will live my life according to a human pace. So that people can see and understand and feel and hear and touch and know I'm real. And if they know I'm real, Father, then they know you are real even though they can't see you. So, John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. And my friends, Jesus demonstrated that God cares. Look at the words of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Notice at the emphasis here. Jesus says, your life is consumed by the worry over material things. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? What dress shall I put on? How shall I look? God says, that's material things. God takes care of that anyway. Just open your eyes and look out the window and see nature. Who makes the flowers bloom? Who makes the birds sing? Who paints the blue bird with that beautiful blue color? Who paints the cardinal with that beautiful bright red? God wants to, through nature, remind us that he can take care of our material needs. Don't worry. Trust. Why do you worry about your clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is there today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? You know, my friends, what this tells me is even at times when we feel like giving up on God, he never gives up on us. And if only we would open our eyes, we would see the beauty around us. How God has painted nature to remind us of his love and care for us. Yes, we go through persecution. Yes, we die. Yes, we get sick. Yes, there are coronaviruses. Because God will eventually deal with the consequences the day he comes. But for now, our guilt is no longer there. We are forgiven. We are God's children. We can say, I know my heavenly Father lives. And even though I don't understand what's happening around me or understand what's happening to me or to my loved one, I trust him because I know he cares. Remind ourselves of nature. Nature reminds us that we can be certain about our Creator. Why? Because Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world, and notice, all who live in it. Let's pause there. The earth is the Lord's and all who live in it. That means you and I belong to? Jesus came to show us that God is serious about our salvation. And you know, there's a beautiful, beautiful thought. In John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed for the disciples, and maybe you can find that verse with me here in John chapter 17. This is the prayer, we call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Look at verse 24. Father, John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Notice something. Father, I desire. I want you to never leave this place of worship today without realizing that God's desire is for each one of us
to be with him one day. Jesus is praying for that, my friends. Even when you feel like abandoning him and giving up and running away from him and maybe embracing the philosophies of the scientific world, God says, I'm still appealing to you, because Jeremiah 30, is it 31 verse 3 says, with everlasting kindness, I've reached out to you. I desire, Father, that all those whom you give me will be with me. Does that sound like a God who's trying to do his best to keep you out of heaven? No. It sounds like a God who's trying to do everything to get you to heaven, so that they may behold the glory of God. Father, may we all behold the glory of Jesus and the Father that day. Lord, we don't understand what's happening in this world. We cannot reason it out because it's beyond us. But one thing we know, Jesus lives. God cares. And he's coming again. And he has revealed enough to us to know that there is a God. A God we cannot perceive because our human eye cannot even perceive light particles always. Or according to Heisenberg's theory, we cannot even observe everything within the fuzziness of metaphysics. But we know you came to die for our sins. And there is a historical reality of a cross upon which Jesus died, and that is the guarantee that God cares, and that you did step into this world to do something and to give us hope. May this hope inspire us. Lord, may us help us to fall in love with you all over again. Draw us closer to you. But help us also to be your hands, your feet, your mouth in the places where we are during the week, so that we can stand for God. Lord, we don't need to defend you, but we can confess you. And we can profess that we believe in a God that is the only hope for the world that's like a sinking ship. And we hold unto that promise until that day when Jesus comes and death will be banished forever. Relational problems, pain and suffering will be gone forever. Because in that day, when God wipes the tears from our eyes, the assurance will come. The former things have forever passed away. Behold, I make everything new. Amen.